We're into Sunday morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And just as I like to always do, a little thumbnail sketch review of what we've covered. The outline, the broad outline, the definition of spiritual gift. I'll not repeat that. You have the outline. And if you don't have an outline, actually there should be some out in the vestibule just on the south side of this wall. How many do not have a copy of the outline? Let's see, and maybe we can get some. All right, are there some that can help us? Would you like one? One per family will be sufficient. And if you'd like some, maybe somebody back there could gather up some. And thank you. And so when he gets them, if you'll just kind of get your hand up, then he'll be able to pass some around. I appreciate Linda getting these all photocopied for us and put together. And it makes it a little easy to follow along. But the outline, the broad outline on spiritual gift, the definition of spiritual gift, and then the discovery of spiritual gift, or how I can know for sure what my gift or gifts are. Now, we did go down through the enumeration of gifts. I jumped into that as well to cover the gifts that we have today. That is, the present gifts that are available today. The gifts that are not available today, the, what shall we call them, the sign gifts, for lack of a better term, are not with us, and I haven't gone over those. We will look into them tonight. But if you have looked over the list of the gifts that are with us today, the permanent gifts, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy, helps, governments. So if you've looked over that list, then you should be having some idea by now what your gift or gifts are. Now, the reason I say gift or gifts, it is very evident from Scripture that many of the people in the Bible, Bible characters, were multi-gifted. And I've gone over parts of that with you, so I'm supposing that's sufficient to prove the point that all of us agree that it is very evident that some were very obviously multi-gifted, and I think that's apparent today. I believe that my primary gift, our gifts, are teaching and pastoring. I believe that's where my gift centers in its primary function. I try to do the work of an evangelist, though I'm not an evangelist and don't believe I have that gift, but I try to do the work of one. So when I say gift or gifts, that means that I'm making room for the fact that people are multi-gifted. Certainly some are, if not all. And so that's why I use the term that way. Looking into the outline part where we talk about how you can know what your gifts are, or the discovery of spiritual gift, there are A, B, C, D features to that particular Roman numeral. Number one, right concepts. We went over that. Number two, desire. Number three, ability. Number four, fruit. So by now, I'm hoping that you have enough interest in this subject that you are serious about knowing what your gift or gifts are. And I'm not going to, I would love to, but I won't for fear. I guess I'm just a big coward. Pretty well I've been one all my life, I guess. But, you know, for fear that I might offend someone, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but mentally raise your hand. If you know for sure what your gift or gifts are, just down inside sort of raise your hand. Yes, Lord, I know what my gifts are. I'm sure of it. But then, if you're not sure, then remember this little outline, if you will follow it. I don't know that, you may have a far better outline on the subject than I have here. And I'll say this, I'm thankful if you do. But in lieu of something better, this one will work. It's absolutely functional. Everyone that's ever actually applied themselves to these principles has said, yes, I have learned what my gift or gifts are that I've talked with. So I challenge you as a Christian friend to get serious about the outline and see if you can know what your gift or gifts are. We left off Sunday morning in Ephesians chapter 4 talking about men who are gifts. You'll notice that we read verses in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that indicates that the Holy Spirit was the sovereign giver of gifts to Christians. But our Lord Jesus in Ephesians 4 is also a giver, and he gives men as gifts, and they're listed for us. I don't know if you noticed the difference between those prepositions, but in verse 12, the word for appears three times, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The first word translated for translates P-R-O-S in English. If you'd like to make a note in your margin, you can do that. That means T-O-W-A-R-D, toward. And the word for perfecting is not the word teleos that we are very familiar with and you are familiar with, but it is a completely different word. It is a word that actually means to equip or to suit out. And you don't find it in other places. When you see the word perfect, almost always you see the word teleos as the Greek word behind it, which means coming to completion. But this particular word translated perfecting is a word that has the idea of equipping. It's the word katartismon. And it has the idea of equipping. If someone's going to go into a fire to help put it out, you might want to equip him or her with an asbestos suit. And then they might more sufficiently be able to go in and fight that fire. So here the Lord is indicating that he gave apostles and prophets and they have desisted. They've ceased. They are not around anymore in the primary sense. Now we have apostles and prophets in the secondary sense. If someone was delegated from this assembly to go to Nassau and visit with some of the brethren down there because we'll say that a hurricane has come into that area and devastated the area and Christians are in great need. So this assembly sends some delegates down there to find out what the needs are and take some help, much like took place in the first century down in Judea. And if so, those people who went from here down to there would actually be apostles in the secondary sense. It's used in that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says in verse 23, "Whether to any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the assemblies and the glory of Christ." The word messengers is apostelos, or we call it apostolos or apostles. Same word. So these men that went to carry the funds down to a devastated area suffering a famine, to take that financial help to the believers in Judea were called apostles. But they were certainly not apostles in the primary sense. They were not chosen of Christ. They were chosen of the assemblies. And that's a difference. And so we see that even though we may have apostles in the secondary sense today, and even prophets in the secondary sense, we know we have that, someone who tells forth a message from God. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. But we do today have, notice now, evangelists and pastors and teachers. And verse 12 gives us a very clear view of what they're to do. The evangelist is not to be the one who wins all the people to Christ. As a matter of fact, his primary work is not so much winning people to Jesus Christ as equipping others to win people to Jesus Christ. That's his primary function. And then, of course, you have not only evangelists, but you have pastors and teachers. And because of the Sharpe-Granville rule in classical Greek as well as the Koine Greek, some have believed that pastor-teacher is one person. But remember, the Bible was written before all these Sharpe-Granville rules. I believe and maintain that God gave us a complete book, and this book will interpret itself if we let it. Okay? Now, you may not believe that now, but I hope you'll believe it before I leave. Hopefully everyone believes it now. But if you don't, I think we'll give sufficient proof text to convince your mind. But I believe this was written long before the grammar rules came in. And so I see it as pastors and teachers, because you can be a teacher and not be a pastor. But you cannot be a pastor and not be a teacher. You see that teachers are listed over in Romans chapter 12. They're listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, not pastor. And so you'll see that pastor's mentioned here. But I believe that they can be seen as two gifts, men who are teachers and men who are pastors. I've known men that can teach. I mean, they can lay out the Word of God so didactically, so arranged, that you just scoop it in, and they're excited about doing it. But when it comes to sitting down on a one-to-one basis in a home with an open Bible, shepherding and tutoring, they're zero almost. They just don't seem to have it. And so, beloved, let's don't try to force anybody into somebody else's mold. If someone has a particular gift of doing a certain thing, thank God for it. But let's don't try to put somebody else in that mold. That's an individual. Now, we notice that he says, if you'll make a note there, the first word for in verse 12 of Ephesians 4 is P-R-O-S, pros, meaning toward. Toward the equipping or immediate equipping of the saints. Now, the next preposition rendered for comes from eis, E-I-S in English letters. And that has the idea of unto or with a view to. And the third preposition is the same as the second one, eis, meaning unto or with a view to. So if you really put it together, and just dealing with those that we have today, you have evangelists and pastors and teachers who are given toward equipping the saints with a view to the saints doing the work of service and the saints building up the body of Christ. Beloved, it's not the preachers that do that, it's the saints. Well, are not preachers saints? Well, hopefully they are. But I think you understand what we're getting at. So, not having a caste system, we're all on the same level, but he has given some for a specific work, and I believe that my work is really not so much doing the pastoring and teaching as it is trying to equip people to do that. I took a group of younger men through an 11-month course that I taught in Fort Worth. We had them coming from over in the Dallas area as well as the Fort Worth area. And taking them through that course, it's a ministry course that I designed, and now I'm delighted to see one of those young men has gone out and pioneered a brand new assembly. And I want you to know I'm just as tickled as if I was granddaddy of that fellow. I mean, it's just a thrill to be able to work with someone and see them go out and really produce. I know that the fellow that was kind of training me years ago, I used to do some boxing, and one night in Panther City, in a Panther City tournament, the first round I knocked my opponent down and felt rather certain that I was going to win the fight. In the second round, I had to chase him all of the ring to get any points in. And we came out, and it was typical there. I don't know what it is on your islands here in the Bahamas, but it's typical in Texas on a three-round tournament bout to come out of your round, out of your corner to the center of the ring and touch gloves on the last round. And so I came out to touch gloves, and the next thing I knew, I was looking straight up. For you see, he didn't go according to what we had as a rule that you come out and touch gloves. He caught me right here. And he must have swung from the canvas, because don't you know, he really put me horizontal. He didn't knock me out. So the referee came over to give me about a 10 count, if that's what it's going to be, or 8 or whatever. And I pushed him aside. I wanted up. He trying to hold me down. I said, turn me loose. And I got up, and I went after my opponent. But let me tell you, I couldn't seem to see him. He looked like about 4. And the way I felt when I was getting hit, I thought there were 6 of them hitting me. I mean, he'd like to beat me to death. And so my trainer in the corner wasn't too happy with me. You see, I think he thought I should have known that guy's not going to be real fair about this thing. And Donald, you better watch out when you go out. Don't stick your gloves out like that. You be ready. But I wasn't, and it caught me off guard. Now, what can happen, beloved, when we consider this subject of spiritual gift? What we can happen is that when we try to train somebody in the Lord's work and try to put them into a mold that they're not really in, we see that not working out so well. But when we train people and allow them to function in their own spiritual gift, they can do real well. A man who really is an evangelist is going to train people to evangelize, but not to make them evangelists. You can be an evangelist and you can train people, but remember now, if you're going to do the work of evangelists, it doesn't require you to be an evangelist. Look at that expression found in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think it's quite interesting and very instructive that he doesn't say, be an evangelist. Verse 5 is the verse. He says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. He didn't say, Timothy, you be an evangelist. That's the sovereign work of God. But, beloved, he did say, do the work of an evangelist. You know, you can be a seamstress and not do some sewing and not be a seamstress. You can be involved in cooking and not be a chef. I'll illustrate that. One time I called from our office over in Dallas. I was doing contract power line work in Dallas. And I called on the radio from our truck doing hotline distribution. And I said, Mr. Wolf, get a hold of my wife. Tell her when I get home, we're going fishing out at Benbrook Lake. So when I got home, my wife wasn't ready and the children weren't ready. And I was a little disappointed because I'd hoped that when I got there, they'd be ready. I worked long hours and we'd jump in that little Volkswagen Beetle and we'd sort of tool over there to the lake and catch some of those nice fish and cook them up and have a wonderful fish fry. And I said, well, Gloria, how come you're not ready? She said, I don't have the right clothes. I hear a few snickers and I must have got on a nerve center there somewhere. And I said, well, what are the right clothes? She said, well, I need some culottes. Now, that's one of those skirt-looking things. It just at a distance, it looks just like a skirt. But really, it's kind of sewed up the middle. And it's sort of real baggy trousers. That's the way I define it. Anyway, I said, well, you know, you're real handy at sewing. Why can't you make some? Well, she said, I don't have time. Well, about that time in the discussion, you know how it is when a man's talking with his wife, guess what happens? The kids come along, don't they? And I said, I can make a pair in less than 5 minutes. And suddenly there were six pairs of eyeballs there, and their ears about like garbage can lids. They were hearing every word. Now, if I'd have told them to take the garbage out, it probably wouldn't have got done. They said, well, didn't I tell you to take the garbage out? Well, Dad, I didn't hear you. But let me tell something to my wife, and they heard every word. So anyway, when they looked at me like that, I knew I was being challenged. I mean, I thought, here's poor old Dad, he's being challenged. I said, look, every one of you wait. They were standing in the hall. I said, wait right there. Don't move. Breathe, but don't move. Stay right there. In 5 minutes, I'll have culottes. And I dashed into our master bedroom, closed the door, and that's where the sewing machine was, reached in the closet. We had what we call a rag bag. Because I was forever working on cars. You know, we had some of those cars that, you know, just would go and part of the time they wouldn't go. You had to work on them a lot. Had may-pop tires. They may pop any time. Anyway, I dashed in there and I reached in that rag bag and I scrambled around and I pulled out one of them old skirts that she had that had a whole bunch of them pleats in it all the way around. So that if you'd really pull it out like this, it'd be almost like a parachute. But if you bring it back with those pleats, it looks like a regular skirt. And so I went over to the sewing machine, and wonderfully, it was all harnessed up. If I'd have had to thread all that thread through all them little doojiggers or whatever you call them, I'd have never got the job done. But it was already ready. It was equipped like we're having our verse here. And so what I did, I pulled that little handle down, and I got that skirt, kind of like this is the skirt, and I sewed me a V right up this way and right down that way. And I got a pair of scissors that were handy, and I went... And in 4 minutes and about 15 seconds, I had culottes. Now, she wouldn't wear them. I even modeled them, and she wouldn't wear them. But, beloved, you don't have to be a seamstress to do some sewing. I really made culottes. I think I did anyway. You may not think I did, but I think I did. All I'm trying to say, we have got to get back to the biblical principle. If a man is an evangelist, he's going to equip people to evangelize. If a man is a pastor or a teacher or a pastor teacher, either way you like to cut it, he's going to equip people that they do shepherding and teaching. For what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ. We don't have enough evangelists to win all the souls. We don't have enough pastors to do all the shepherding. We don't have enough teachers to do all the teaching. But if we have men that are really functioning in that capacity, they're going to equip saints that they do it. And how much more that, we call that the multiplying ministry, and how much more is accomplished that way. And I believe that you'll see the value of that. And the biblical principle is very clear to me. Now, we did not cover the other night. The other morning, we did not cover the development of spiritual gift in the outline. That's number 3, and that's Acts 16, 1 and 3, and 18, 24 through 28. Let's quickly look at that, if we will, Acts chapter 16. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 14, Paul went into the area where Timothy was born and raised and evidently led him to Jesus Christ in a personal witness? And that's what I would like to do. Let me emphasize this, if I may, at this time. I'm hoping that you, dear Christian friends, will help me to get into the homes of those you want to see saved and let's go witness to them. You say, well, Donald, they've heard it over and over again. Yes, but sometime it just takes one more witness to see them won. If at first you don't succeed, you keep on. I've heard people say, well, you know, Donald, you keep doing that, you'll drive people away. I got a question. Where are you going to drive a dead man? You ever try to do that? If somebody's dead in their sins, beloved, you can't drive them anywhere. They're on the way to hell. And if there's ever any change at all, it's toward heaven. There's only one of two options. It's heaven or hell. It's turn or burn. And so I never worry about that. I've heard people say, well, you know, you cut their ears off. No, if you give the word of God, if you speak the truth in love, God's going to honor it. And so please help me. I'm sending out an SOS. Please help me. Help me to get into the homes of lost ones, or help me to get in the homes of those who used to be in fellowship, have drifted away or whatever. And let's see if we can do some of this work together. But looking now in chapter 16, Paul had evidently led Timothy to faith in Christ in chapter 14. And in chapter 16, beginning of verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now notice, Timothy had a good report in two different cities in a very close surrounding area, in the great region of the Galatians. And we see that the scripture says very clearly, he was well reported of by the brethren. That is, God's people gave a good report to this young man. Now, here's what I'm going to say, and I hope nobody gets offended. Usually people misunderstand it. I'm not against Bible schools or seminaries. I'm for the local assembly. Please don't misquote me. Don't go away and say, Donald's against Bible schools and seminaries. No, I'm not. I've already said I'm not. But what I'm really for is the local assembly. I believe it's God's school, beloved. And I don't believe the Lord has ever changed His mind. He didn't say when the assembly fails, then start Bible schools and ship off your converts and see if you can't get them trained. Dallas Theological Seminary, in my opinion, is probably the most fundamental, conservative, Bible-teaching seminary in our whole country. Now, that's subject to question, I'm sure, but in my opinion, it is likely the most conservative of all the seminaries. But, beloved, they make no bones about it. When they train those young men, they want them to go into a local church and be the pastor. And they're required to have a year of internship in it. And may I say, I don't believe in anybody being the pastor of any assembly. Period. I was connected with that kind of system for quite a while. A pastor among them for 8 years. And God led me out. And I'm not going back. Now, I'm for all the dear pastors that are out there. They're God's people. I hope that they'll be encouraged. But I can't go that path, and so I can't encourage that. And so, beloved, if somehow or another we could see the local assembly as God's school and get back to utilizing it that way, it will work. It's amazing how well it works if we let it. And so in chapter 16, we find that Timothy has done well, been schooled in the local assembly, and now Paul comes along, and he's going, oh, my soul, what time was I? Am I past time? Was it to stop at 8? I'm serious. What is it? Oh, phew. Boy, I saw that clock and I thought, dear me, we went 5 minutes over already. I was thinking it started at 7 and thank you, bless your hearts. Oh, dear. If you survive me being here, you're going to be, the Lord's going to give you special trophies, I'll tell you. Whew. That scared my eyes. I tell you, my heart nearly stopped. I looked up. Man. Okay. You can see that Timothy has had good training in the local assembly. Paul comes along and brings him into a work of an older brother with a younger brother. An older man with a younger man. A more mature one with a less mature one. And it says, after this well report, it says, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's pick up on this that we've just read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. You remember the verses, the first two verses. 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I want to read that to you in a very literal way from my Greek New Testament, and I'll translate. Verse 2 in particular. We won't have time to go into verse 1. That's not the one I want you to stress anyway. It's, and the things you have heard alongside me. The things that you have heard alongside me. In other words, Timothy, when he got with Paul, was right there with him. If, let's just suppose, this is just supposition, let's just suppose that one of you dear sisters says, Mr. Welborn, I'm going to teach you how to make biscuits. She calls me on the telephone. Got a nice phone over there. And so, ding-a-ling, and I go, yes, this is Ms. So-and-so, and Mr. Welborn, I'm going to teach you how to make biscuits. I think you ought to have good biscuits in the morning, and I want to teach you how to make them. And so I listen to this dear lady, this Christian friend, and she tells me I learn of her how to make biscuits. Now, what are the odds that in the morning, what I put together, my wife and I eat, is going to cause us to do well? You think we're going to survive? Well, there's some question, isn't there? Brother Donald's already questioning. I can see. You see? But now, and you can understand that. You know, she tells me, I learned this of her, and I put it all together. And I remember one time my wife put a recipe together, and she put all the ingredients in that were the recipe called for, but there was a sequencing of certain things, and it just didn't turn out so well. And I got the idea that I would hear this on this telephone, and this woman would tell me how to make biscuits, but, you know, after all, I may got some sequencing off, and they may not turn out where they're even edible. But suppose that she says, you come to my home every morning for 2 weeks. And so I go to her home every morning for 2 weeks, and I watch her make biscuits, and she's teaching me. Now, after 14 days of watching that dear Christian lady make biscuits and her giving me all that information, then I think you would have a better chance of eating what I make on the 15th day and surviving and not going to the hospital. See? See the point? Now, that's what he's saying right here. He's not saying the things you've heard of me. It's the word P-A-R-A. Para. We call it para. The things that you have heard alongside me, he says to Timothy. Where was Timothy? Right at Paul's side. When Paul was in these witness experiences, Timothy was right there. When Paul said something, Timothy heard it. Paul's facial expressions were known to Timothy. The gestures that he used, his reflections and his mannerisms, his dealing with those people. He was right there. He was ringside, right alongside. And he says, the thing that you've heard alongside me, and then where it says among, I believe it says among in the English, doesn't it? Am I correct there? It is the word there. It's not among. It's the word dia, meaning through. Like diameter, diagonal, diathermy. D-I-A means through. So he's saying the things that you've heard alongside me through many witness experiences, the same commit thou to faithful men. If you'll glance quickly at John chapter 2, the scene is the city of Jerusalem. The time of the year is the month Abib, which is the first month of the Hebrew calendar, corresponding to where we are right about now in our calendar today, March. And it's Passover time. And the scripture says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That's verses 23, 24, and 25. But notice the next statement. But Jesus did not what? Commit himself to them. You remember that commit there translates the same word that's translated believe. So he's saying that Jesus did not believe himself to them, or many committed themselves to his name. Either way you want to do it. For you see where it says believed in verse 23 and committed in verse 24, they translate the same Greek word. The Holy Spirit didn't give two different ones to give two different ideas. He gave one. And may I say to you, beloved, and if you and I get serious about trying to evangelize, we can use this. When people believe on the Lord to the saving of their soul, it's because they're committed to a person. You can believe until all these fans become grasshoppers, if that's possible, and not be saved. But my dear friend, when you believe in your heart to the point you're committed to the person, you will have salvation. And that's what believing really means. And so there you have it. Here he's saying to us in this particular text, the things that you've heard alongside me through many witness experiences, the same, and the word commit here is not that word pistuo for believe, but it's the word tithemi, meaning to place, just like I take this songbook and I walk over here and I place it on the wood. And it's the word parai, meaning alongside, along with tithemi. So he's saying, the things that you've heard alongside me through many witness experiences, the same place right at the side of faithful men. And I'd like to put it this way, if you don't mind, borrowing the term of a dear friend of mine that I preached with for a number of years and I respected greatly. That was Leonard Lindstedt. Leonard used to use this expression, so I've borrowed that to apply it right here. He talked to younger men and say, when you preach, make sure you preach so people can get a handle on it. And I like that. And so I think that's what he's saying here. Timothy, the things that you've heard alongside me through many witness experiences, the same you place right at the side where people get a handle on it and can do something with it. Okay, that's why I've tried to put this in outline form for you so you can do something with it. I hope that you will. And so we're looking now at the older taking the younger. Now, it just might be that some of you dear sisters are saying, sick 'em, Donald, get 'em. Boy, get those men stirred up. But what about you dear sisters? Look, if you will, at Titus chapter 2. The same principle is there. It's older ones working with younger ones. Titus chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, or elders, same word for elder, that the elders be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. That the aged women, that's elderesses, if you like to translate it that way, aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now notice, one of the ministries of older women is to do what? To work with the younger ones, isn't it? Look at it one more time. Verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women. And so, dear sisters, God has commissioned you to take the insight, the knowledge, the experience that you've had down life's pathway with Christ and get some younger sister at your side and begin to pour those things into her life. Haven't you learned some things through life? Certainly you have. It can benefit some younger sisters who haven't learned those lessons yet. You may save them from a fall. You may save them a lot of sorrow and heartache and tears. And so we see older men taking younger men. We see older women taking younger women and instructing. And that's God's program. I really believe that's God's school. And that's the way it was in the first century. You'll notice also in our outline, we do cover the sign gifts, or shall we call it the supernatural gifts. If you have your outline, you might want to glance at it. We'll go over them. They're all found in 1 Corinthians. If you don't have the outline, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, while I'm here, and incidentally today, I called Cicero Bible Publishers, and they are sending 16 sets of the Word Study set by Tyndale House Publishers. That means that's a Greek concordance. It's all in English for you. It'll be worked out just like your Strong's or Young's. It'll give you the Greek word in Greek letters, and right beside it, it'll give you the Greek word in English letters. And then it'll give you every entrance in the New Testament in chronological order where that Greek word appears in root form, and it prints it right out in King James English. You don't have to read any Greek letters or anything Greek. You just use it. You don't read Greek. You don't learn the letters. You don't learn the grammar. You just use that concordance and say you want to study a particular word. Well, then in this other companion book that comes with it, it'll be a King James Testament with great big print. And under the word that you want a word study, there'll be a number that corresponds to the numbers in the Strong's Concordance. And you'll take that number and then go to the other reference book, which is the Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance. Open it up, look for that number, and that'll show you every entrance in the New Testament where that Greek word appears and how it was translated. Let's say the Greek word is whatever, and in this place it's translated diesel truck. Over here it's banana split. Over here it's piano. And over there it's blackbirds flying. Now you say, Donald, that's kind of stretching it, isn't it? No, not really. I'm going to tell you why. In 1611, the philosophy was use a lot of synonyms. And you're going to find when you're reading just your English New Testament that you'll think that the word that you're looking at is the same as the word over here because they're both the same in English, but they may come from two completely different Greek words altogether. And God is trying to teach us something. So that's why we study, and that's why these two reference books can be one of the finest additions to your library at home. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good, or as the King James puts it, is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge with the same Spirit, to another faith with the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing with the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Let's take them in that order, starting at verse 8. The word of wisdom. Now remember, in the first century, when the Lord sent the apostles out to establish those assemblies, to pioneer by preaching the gospel when people are saved, baptized, and taught together around the Lord, and to obey those things that the Lord had commanded, then we find that they were going to need some wisdom from God, because after all, how many apostles were there in the primary sense? Well, the way I see it, there are 12. Only 12. Now you say, why do you believe that? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, if you're interested in noticing, in Revelation chapter 21, you'll notice that the language here is rather clear in verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." I believe Paul is number 12. Now, you can believe Matthias was in Acts 1, but I can show you where Peter misquoted the Scripture, and I can show you that that does not stack up with the other Scriptures that show how an apostle became an apostle of Jesus Christ. But now, if you want to believe that Matthias was one of the 12, then you can believe that, and we'll still shake hands. It's just that I think you've missed it. I believe Paul was number 12 myself, and I believe there were 12 in the primary sense, so that when we look at this, there were only 12 that went out in the primary sense in the first century, and those men had supernatural powers. Now, here's an assembly over here at Timbuktu, or Bug Scuffle, or wherever they were pioneering, and maybe there's not an apostle there. How are they going to have a word of wisdom to know what to do? You know what God would do? He would give the word of wisdom to someone there, and it was a supernatural gift. What about the word of knowledge? By the same Spirit. So if they needed information, he gave the word of knowledge. If they needed wisdom, or how to exercise that information, he gave the word of wisdom. And then, of course, thirdly, to another faith. Some people have come to me and said, "Donald, you're always teaching that those nine gifts have desisted, but we think that George Mueller of Bristol had the gift of faith." And I say, no, sir, I'm convinced George Mueller of Bristol didn't have the gift of faith. You know what George Mueller of Bristol did? He exercised faith. And if you and I will exercise faith, we'll see the hand of God in our life. He did, and we can. But here he's talking about faith. Like the Lord said, if you had faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamine tree, "Be thou plucked up by the roots and cast into the sea, and it would obey you." Now, beloved, in the first century, they did things like that. Have you been able to walk around and say to somebody, have enough faith, that you say, look, rise up and walk, take up your bed? I haven't. And I haven't seen anybody else do it. And the fake healers in our country have tried it for years. Matter of fact, there was a lawsuit in Florida over Mr. Oral Roberts. He told some child he was healed to throw away your crutches, and the kid was still crippled, fell down and broke himself up terribly, and there was a lawsuit over it. So Mr. Roberts got in trouble over that. Now, all I'm trying to say is, we do not have the supernatural gifts, and the faith he's talking about here is the gift of faith. The way we remove mountains over in Texas is by using Laterno equipment or Caterpillar equipment or dynamite, but we don't walk out there and say, just jump into the sea. When Hurricane Carla came into the coast of Texas a number of years ago, a very devastating storm, prior to its arrival while it was brewing out there in the Gulf of Mexico and getting ready to slam into Galveston Island and the Texas coast, a friend of mine in the ministry had a radio broadcast. And he said, I've got a word for all you miracle workers out there that are listening to my broadcast today. We understand that Hurricane Carla is to contact the Texas coast at such and such a time. Here's a chance for you to really demonstrate and prove that you have the supernatural powers to stop that storm. Why don't you go down there and rebuke Carla? Guess what? Carla came in anyway. Huh? And if any of those healers went down there or supernatural miracle workers went down there, they failed. Now, beloved, he's talking about something that's supernatural here. Faith by the same Spirit. The next one, to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Notice in Peter's campaign in Acts chapter 5. Let's notice now, if you will, read with me. Verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, inasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by, overshadowing some of them, might overshadow some of them, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and those who were vexed with unclean spirits. Now notice, and they were healed, some of them. Everyone, not some of them, everyone got healing. And beloved, in these healing campaigns, that's not true. And the healing that takes place, best I can tell, is either fake or psychosomatics for the most part. I don't say God is not sovereignly working at times in any individual's life and does not do healing. I'm not saying He does not. I'm saying He can. If He chooses so, He will. But they don't have the gift of healing, period. In Peter's campaign, there were no excuses. And the people that go to these campaigns, and I was involved a number of years ago when I was still a Baptist pastor, a friend of mine was paralyzed through an accident, and I persuaded his wife to allow me to take him to Dallas where some people were supposed to have the powers to heal, took him down there, and it was a heartbreaking experience. They didn't heal, my dear friend. Jakey Hefner came back a cripple. I took him down a cripple, and he came back a cripple. They had all kinds of excuses. But in Peter's campaign, beloved, there were no excuses. They were healed, every one. And so when the gifts of healing were in operation, that's the way it was. So back in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after we've had the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, and then gifts of healing, then notice the next one, to another working of miracles. And we've talked about that a while ago. No miracle workers today. To another, prophecy. And though there are those who say they have the gift of prophecy, they don't have the gift of prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. Paul demonstrated that one, you remember, in Acts 16. He turns to this young lady, and I've read her message for 30-some-odd years, and I haven't found one word wrong in her message. Here's what this young lady said. These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation, and she was absolutely accurate. But the problem was, it came from a wrong spirit, and Paul had the discerning of spirits, and turned and rebuked the spirit. And let me tell you, her powers were disappeared after that. So, you can see, discerning of spirits, and then diverse kinds of tongues. Now, the tongues that he's talking about here were those supernatural languages and dialects. So, and if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please. You remember in Mark 16, the Lord had said, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. The Lord said that in Mark chapter 16 as He commissioned His disciples. But look, in Acts chapter 2, though we have the mention of tongues in Mark 16 first, we have the first exercise of tongues in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, verse 1, they were all one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. Now, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. First of all, I want to suggest this was the apostles, not the 120 of Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. And it's been supposed and suggested and even being taught that it was the 120 that were filled and spoke with tongues. So if you think that, follow with me and let's see if we can clear that up. I'm suggesting in verse 4, it's referencing the apostles. Okay? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look, if you will, at verse 36. Verse 36. Well, let's read one before that. Let's pick up one before that. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with 120.
Anybody see a problem?
Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. That's the way mine reads. I did it for emphasis. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, look at the next one, if you will. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the 120. The apostles, thank you, sir. And then lastly, if you will, look later into the chapter where he says in start at verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, not the 120. So, beloved, I'm not limiting tongues to the apostles. Please don't go away and say, well, Donald said just the apostles could speak in tongues. No, we're going to prove that it's more than the apostles. But in Acts chapter 2, I'm convinced it was the apostles. Notwithstanding, look now, who gave the utterance in verse 4? The apostles are the Holy Spirit. Wasn't it the Holy Spirit? Said they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. The Holy Spirit gave the utterance. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 9 says, if you'll read that one, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 9, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for you shall speak into the air? Who gave the utterance there? The Corinthian did. So in Acts chapter 2, it's the Holy Spirit that gave the utterance. In 1 Corinthians 14:9, it's the Corinthian that gave the utterance. They were both tongues or languages, for the word tongue references language. But the difference is, in the one, it was supernatural. And the other, it was not supernatural. So then in Acts chapter 2, if you will, back and you can drop your passage in Corinthians. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, if you look up momentarily on our imaginary chalkboard up here, I'm going to write the word G-L-O-S-S-A, glossa. That's the word for tongue.